Invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 12. We're going to look together at John 12 verses 27 through 36. The banner that we've hung over this year is AIM. Aim to please Christ. What it means to live life on purpose, to have a focus and an intentionality to our lives. And we find ourselves this morning in John 12 verses 27 through 36, as we talk about what it means to aim to glorify. I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word as I read the verses that we will study together this morning. Beginning in verse 27 of John 12. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowds answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken. May we receive it gladly. May we come this morning and look into your word and see who you are. And understand what you have done. And may we respond with a determination to trust you, to glorify you, to serve as light in this world. We pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. What does it take to succeed? How do we get to glory? Young pastor called me a while back, and he'd been at a church a couple of years, and he said, I think it's time to move on. I think I need to find somewhere else. And I said, why? And he said, well, there's a bunch of difficulty and challenges, and I'm trying to do some things to sort of reshape the church around the Word of God, and I'm getting opposition. And I said, really, how much opposition? He said, well, there are three or four people that just won't leave me alone. And I said, that's why you're there. Why do you think you're there? If everybody in that church just simply did the right thing and could shepherd themselves, they wouldn't need you. You're not explaining a reason to leave. You're explaining why you are there. I've often counseled people in marriages that are moving toward divorce. And those that are set on divorce tend to say something like this. I've heard a version of this over and over again. If God was in it, it wouldn't be this hard. There was another church I have a long history with that a faithful pastor left, and in the time where they didn't have a pastor, some people in the church who didn't believe the truthfulness, complete truthfulness of the Bible, didn't believe Jesus was the only way of salvation, sort of tried to assert control of the church. And so they had a power struggle going on in the vacuum after the faithful pastor left. And the folks who identified with the faithful pastor called me, and I counseled them and helped them. I even traveled there to give them some advice to face the challenges they were facing. And then one day, the person who was leading the charge of defending the truthfulness of the Bible in the church called me and said, "I just wanted to let you know we've decided to pull out and to plant a church with the folks who are with us." And my response to him was, "If you do that, I pray that it fails." And he, "What do you mean?" I said, "Well, if you aren't committed enough to the church you're at now to fight for it, why do I want you to plant another one?" People of God, down through many, many years, have given money, have cried and bled and worked and labored to build those buildings, to put the money in the bank and all these resources. And because you're having a difficult time, you're just going to walk away? That would be easy, wouldn't it? But if you do it, I pray that it fails. Now, thankfully, that gave them resolve, and they went back, and a couple of months later, those who were attacking the Scripture and causing the trouble left instead. And that church is faithful today. But think about it. If God was in it, it wouldn't be this hard. Where do we get that from? Where does that come from? Does it come from the Bible? I don't think so. It doesn't even come from basic observation on how things work in life. Where does that come from? What would make us think that the road to glory is a superhighway with no traffic and we have a limo driver? What would make you think that? What causes us to drift in that direction when we know, if we are honest with ourselves, a constant theme in the Bible is that suffering leads to glory, that difficulty leads to success, and that there's no other path? To follow Christ faithfully in the world means that we know what it is to say, "My soul is troubled." Just like Jesus says here in our text this morning. "My soul is troubled. I face difficulties. There are challenges ahead of me." But even as Jesus says this, He points us to how to deal with our soul trouble. In the first few verses, verses 27 through 29, he teaches us that the glory of God must anchor your life. You need an anchor because times are tumultuous and there are things that are shaking you. How do you stay steadfast? You must have an anchor. Verses 27 through 29. First of all, I'll remind you in verse 24 of the previous section, Jesus explained a foundational principle with a simple illustration. Look with me at verse 24 of John chapter 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, that sort of simple illustration points us to the reality that if we are going to get to glory, get to success as God's defined it, there is a dying that takes place. And dying is never easy. He's hammering this foundational principle home. And in this section, he's clarifying exactly how this applies to himself. How he is the leader in this path that he calls us to. Look with me at verse 27. Now, is my soul troubled? The word means shaken. In fact, this could even be paraphrased, I am afraid. I wonder if it's a struggle for you to think of Jesus' soul being troubled. Is it hard for you to think that way? Jesus feeling, hungering, thirsting, being troubled in his soul. If it is, it's because we have a tendency to minimize the full humanity of Jesus. We tend to maximize the full deity of Jesus, which is absolutely true and must be done. But we also must always remember the full humanity of Jesus. Jesus was free of sin, but he was not free of feeling. He was not free of hungering. He was not free of thirsting. He was not free of being troubled. See, it's usually people who fail to rightly reckon with the full humanity of Jesus who have a hard time dealing with their humanity as well. When we ignore Jesus' humanity, we tend to think that our lives ought to be easy because we're connected with Jesus. Somehow, some way, we want to bypass the humanity part. We don't want our soul to be troubled. We don't ever want to be hungry. We don't think if we are faithful believers that we should be thirsty. And yet that is not where the Scripture points us. Look at verse 27. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Sounds a lot like Gethsemane. But here's the contrast. For this purpose I have come to this hour. Remember, he's already said in verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. But he's glorified in death, in crucifixion. Father, save me from this hour. There's a soul trouble that brings out that question. But then he says, but this is why I am here. I am here for this hour. Look at verse 28 and 29. Father, glorify your name. Ah, that's the higher value. That's the higher value than his soul being troubled. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. That's very interesting. There are three times we get these voices from heaven. And all are times when Jesus is involved in self-humbling. We see the voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. We can read about in Matthew 3. And there the voice comes in and thunders. We see it at the announcement of his crucifixion in Matthew 16 and 17. And we see it here as he talks about the fact that the hour has come. Jesus is submitting himself to this death in obedience to the Father. It's a glad-hearted submission, but that does not mean it is not difficult. Jesus responds to his soul trouble by focusing on and preferencing the glory of the Father. In other words, there's a reason for this soul trouble. There's purpose in it. Something is happening here, and it's something that is important. When the Father says, I have glorified it, he's talking about in the life of Jesus and the life of Jesus that fully fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. When he says, I will glorify it again, it's a reference to death and resurrection. In other words, that is what we are doing here. That is what this hour is about. Glory. You know, that's one of those words we use a lot, but we have a hard time getting our hands around it. We say, oh, you should live to the glory of God. But what does that mean? How do we do it? How do we glorify His name? How do we join Him in His work of glorifying His name? How do we do this? Well, the preeminent word in the Old Testament for glory is a word that means of supreme importance. If the glory of God is there, it is what is most important in the story that's being told. The word literally means weighty. It's used kind of like we use the word matters. It really matters. This matters. Matters most. The weight of God in the moment. The supreme importance of God. More important than anything else. That's the primary sense of the most prevalent word in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there's a slightly different focus. It's the word from which we get our word doxology, praise, worship. It means that the one who is of supreme importance is also of ultimate beauty. And he is to be seen, but he's also to be responded to. And that response is a response of worship, meaning that we are to obey not just because we have to, but we are to obey because we want to. The glory and weight of God, the supreme importance of God, as clarified in the person of Jesus, causes us to step back and say, wow, nothing is more important than this, and nothing is more beautifully glorious than this. It's the transformative reality of priority and beautiful presence, where you say, wow. And you start to understand by grace through faith, this is what I am here for. This is what I am made for. To glorify God means to acknowledge Him in the instance of supreme importance, of weightiness, understanding He must be obeyed. But to glorify God in Christ means that we understand that the one that we are obeying is ultimately beautiful, ultimately worthy of us saying, yes, this is why I'm here. This is why I exist. Now I have a purpose and a reason in everything I do and face. I see it now. I see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and nothing is more important and nothing is more beautiful. Jesus has a troubled soul, and He responds to it by focusing on the glory of the Father. The Father says, I have glorified my name, and I will glorify my name. That is what is happening in Jesus, the one who perfectly represents the Father. Others said, must be thundering. Likely Sadducees, who didn't focus on the supernatural, but the natural. Others said, it's an angel. Probably Pharisees, who were supernaturalist and were really focused on the workings of the spirit world. But Calvin says about these responses, they're deaf and dull. They do not get it. They do not hear it for what it is. You see, the glory of God is your anchor in soul trouble. In soul trouble, you are not just to think about you and think out. In soul trouble, you are to train yourself to think about the glory of God. And you're to think about that's of a supreme importance. And all the way through my Bible, the glory of God is shown in the midst of people with soul trouble. And as you think about the glory of God, you're to think about the ultimate beauty of God. And how do I know love, a bloody cross, and an empty tomb? How can I ever say that the glory of God does not show up in the midst of soul trouble? And you are to say, this is God's plan in history. Oh, it's difficult. God must be in it. What an opportunity to glorify His name, to join Him in His work in the world. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again, is a short summary of the history of the world. May we join in on the right side of the history of the world. Even while the culture around us tells us we're on the wrong side of history. It is not true. But we see in the next few verses, verses 30 through 33, the glory of God is displayed in self-sacrifice. Look with me at verse 30. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine." And in the Greek text, the "not mine" is emphatic. In other words, Jesus didn't need what He was doing to be validated by the Father. He is one with the Father. He communes with the Father. The voice came so that others around would hear it. The plea of Christ in this instance is validated, but not for Christ, but for the sake of the people around and by extension for us. We hear the voice. We know that God is the one who is unfolding His plan and that Jesus is at the center of it. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Satan is the one called the ruler of this world. Do you see Jesus' double now? In this hour, what happens in this hour, the reality of this hour is that it will be the judgment of this world and that the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out. What does that mean? It means that there is an already finality in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that will not yet be consummated. It will be consummated in the future, but the finality has already begun. In the death, burial, and resurrection, the judgment of the world has come. All will be judged in light of how they respond to Christ, whether they put their faith in Him, whether they trust in Him, whether they believe His words. And Satan is already defeated in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Church Father Augustine is talking about this section, and he's making that case that in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the world is judged and Satan is cast out. And so then he says, well, some will say, does that mean that Satan no longer can tempt the believer? And Augustine says, to the total contrary, he never stops tempting. He never stops assaulting the believer. He never stops his wicked attack on the people of God. Well, then what does it mean that he's been cast out? Augustine says, he does not cease to tempt, but the temptation is only from without. It is not from within in the case of a believer. That's glorious. For the believer, Satan has been cast out of indwelling your life. He assaults and he attacks, but he cannot attack from within. Jesus rebukes a group of religious leaders. And he says, you are like your father, the devil. When someone comes to faith in Christ and is a believer, their father is never again the devil. He can only assault from the outside. He cannot assault from the inside. And Augustine goes on to say, but do not let that allow you to become complacent. Until Christ consummates his kingdom, we fight on, even though we know we fight in victory. Look at verses 32 and 33. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. All people. This is not a regional mission that he's on. All people, Jews and Gentiles, from every tribe and tongue and nation. But the lifted up is a reference to crucifixion. Do you sense the tension? Why would a horrible sight like a bloody cross with someone hanging from it, gasping for breath, and ultimately dying, how does that draw men? That's something that leads to aversion. You look away. You don't come to what's going on here. Now, we've got to understand as we think about this that the cross is just a part of the train of events that leads to resurrection. Verse 33 says, he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. This was prophesied in Isaiah 52:13 that he would be lifted up. John 3 has already talked about this lifting up. But this lifting up will draw because this lifting up is glorious. How can a bloody cross be glorious? Because his blood is not dripping for his own sins. He is self-sacrificially giving his life for all who will believe in him. And because he pays the debt in full, he will be raised from the dead, and so will all who are in him. We get that. We get that self-sacrifice is glorious. Somebody runs into a building putting their own life in danger to save a child. That person comes out and we say, that is a hero. Let's talk to him. Self-sacrifice. We are drawn to it. This is the hero of all heroes. And God is at work opening blind eyes to where they see that this cross was not a guilty man getting his just deserts, but this cross was the ultimate act of grace. And though Satan thought it was the end of Jesus' mission, it was just the beginning of his total and absolute defeat. You have soul trouble? Focus on the glory of God. And then get busy self-sacrificially serving others in his name. You know, I've given that advice countless times in my life, just sort of intuitively, because experientially I've seen it happen. That somebody comes and they're so fixated on their problems that they can't ever think outside of the problems. And you say, listen, just start serving other people and you'll start understanding your own problem better. And I've seen it work again and again. But really, it's not just intuitive, it is reflective of the gospel. When we are in the midst of soul trouble, we are to fixate on the glory of God. And we are to understand that we magnify that glory, that we declare that glory, if in the name of the glory of God, we are busy self-sacrificially serving others. But there's one more part to this, verses 34 through 36. We see that the glory of God is reflected in sons of light. Look with me beginning in verse 34. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that Christ," that is the Messiah, "remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Now, understand here, this is the natural question. We read over this and we don't understand why they're asking this, because we fail to reckon with the Old Testament meaning of Son of Man. We tend to think Son of Man focuses on humanity. No, this instance is to focus on deity. This promised Messiah that we read about in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, is one who is to have total dominion, one who is to have glory, one who is to have an everlasting kingdom, and one who is called the Ancient of Days. So how can you say the Son of Man is lifted up? How can the Son of Man be crucified? How can the Ancient of Days die on a cross? How can we see glory through a wicked symbol like the cross? What sense does this make? Who is this Son of Man, they ask? And the tension they feel is exactly right, because they understand some of the implications of what Daniel tells us about the Son of Man. But notice Jesus' answer. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. Do you get that answer? It's powerful. Now, if you just chase all these references to the light, it's basically a synonym for Jesus. In John 1:4, it says that Jesus is the light of men. In John 1:5, it says that Jesus is the light that shines in darkness. In John 1:9, it says that Jesus is the true light. In John 3:19, it says that Jesus is the light that has come into the world. In John 5:35, it says that Jesus is a burning and shining lamp. In John 8:12 and 9:5, it says, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So what does he do? Jesus' response implies that the only way they can proceed is to abandon their preconceived notions. They may get something right about the Son of Man, but they don't get the Son of Man right, because of their preconceived notions of an immediate earthly kingdom, they do not look at Jesus and say, "Son of Man." His point to them is that you must abandon the way you naturally think and you must believe. You must trust in the wisdom from God, which says that the Son of Man is glorified by crucifixion. That is the only way to have the light. And by the way, if that is the logic that governs the world, then you have to abandon saying, "Why would I have to have soul trouble if I'm in Christ? Why would I have to go through difficulty if I'm in Christ? Why do I have to take up my cross? Hasn't Christ already taken up His? Didn't He deliver me from the cross?" He delivered you from the penalty and due judgment of your sin, but He delivered you to take up your cross and to follow Him. He delivered you to believe that in your life, by faith in Him, suffering leads to glory. And to the degree that you refuse to believe that, you are walking in darkness, even if you claim His name. You see, if you're going to have light, if you're going to have the wisdom that comes from Christ, it starts there and it extends out. His life, His teaching, His death and resurrection, the Son of Man who is lifted up is the light. Then look at verse 36. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Isn't that a powerful phrase? Sons of light. It teaches us that the light that we have and that we can shine is derivative. It's not our light. We're sons of light. It's like the sun and the moon. The sun shines on the moon and the moon's light shines brightly. But it is derivative light. It is dependent on the sun. The same is true for us. We can shine brightly, but our light is dependent on the sun. That means we don't go to our Bible with our own preconceived notions and try to get Jesus on our path to help us live out and bless our preconceived notions. That is darkness. That is what the religious leaders who refuse to believe are doing. It means we come to His Word and say that all of our preconceived notions are submitted to Your Word. And even if we think something should happen one way and it happens a different way, we don't question Him. We look to see what glory we can bring in the midst of that situation. Sons of light, trust Him, embrace Him, believe His teaching, glorify God, self-sacrificially serve others to the glory of His name, and walk in the light. And if you're walking in the light, it'll redirect you back to the glory of God in serving others. And then you walk in the light, and it's a cycle that knows no end until consummation of the kingdom in glory, where we are delivered into the light, outside of the very presence of sin. If the glory of God in Christ matters most, if it captivates you with worship, it transforms everything in your life. But if your aim is something else and you try to get God to bless your other aim, it doesn't work. If your aim is money, you become a materialist. If your aim is self-fulfillment, you become an individualist and you only fragment community and use people for the end of your self-fulfillment. If your aim is your people, you become a racist and a nationalist. Notice that all of those things are individualized and focus on you. If your aim is on your desires, if your aim is on your preconceived notions, then you cannot have your aim on glorifying God in Christ. Because those are not the same center. We don't intuitively move in this direction. No one defaults to glorifying God. Glorifying God comes to our life by the grace of God and through the daily battle to walk in line with the gospel and to pound the gospel into our head. Here's a suggestion. You got soul trouble? Three cries to God. One, help me to see You and Your supreme importance in this. Help me to see it today. You notice the redirection? Not navel gazing. We look to the glory of God. We are training ourselves that God can be glorified in this, no matter what this is. Secondly, help me to see through this, to see Your beauty in it. Now think about that. You look to the cross and you by default say, there can be no beauty in that. That is grotesque. That is horrific. And you're right. Unless it's the Son of God willingly there dying for your sins, soon to be raised from the dead, and now it's beautiful. You've got some situation. You say, I can see no beauty in it. But Paul says, all things work to the good of those who love God. You see, God is at work in the world making all bad things come untrue. The end is the eternal place of glory, where the supreme importance of God and His ultimate beauty is recognized forever. Our battleground is to recognize that now in our daily lives. The third thing, help me to self-sacrificially serve others in and through this, no matter what this is. Transformative. Let's pray.